Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Exhorted to put off the old, but now we're exhorted to put on the new. We spent a great deal of time, and I trust to our prophet, speaking of those things that are not to characterize the believer in a practical way, those things that are really manifestations of the flesh, and because the flesh in a believer doesn't change. And I would just echo, I think someone already said it, but sometimes the young people, I think, look at those who are a little older and think things are going to get better as they get older. But the flesh doesn't improve as we get older. It's like that old pile of rotten lumber. The longer you leave it there, it's just not going to improve. You don't go back. You don't have a pile of rotten lumber and expect to go back in 10 years and find it improved and maybe pull out a few boards and use them. No, in fact, it's going to get worse, if anything. And so the flesh, as we get older, it doesn't get any better. It's still there. And we who are older have these struggles as well. But thankfully, we're going to go on now and speak of the positive, that which we are to put on. And these things are characteristic of the new man. And these things can be manifest in the power of the Spirit of God in your life and mine. And maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I came to this conference and I really haven't been living like I should. And some of these things have characterized my life. But you know, we don't have to go back the same way. We have the power. And every one of us, brethren, here, sitting in these chairs here this morning, have the same resources at our disposal. Again, the resources that we have in Christ, in the power of the Spirit and from the Word of God, these resources aren't just available to a few or those who are older. No, these resources are available to all of us if we are willing to, by faith, take hold of these resources and use them for the glory of God.
I wonder if I could just make a note of Brother Darby's translation. It seems to put a past tense on this old and on the new as well. It says, having put off the old man, sounds like it's something that has been done, having put it off. And sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to put it off. But God really sees that it's in our history. And we need to see it that way too, having put off. It's helpful when you see things the way God sees them. And then we can practically enjoy that position that we've been placed in. Because we spend a lot of time and effort trying.
Well, I think Brother Buchanan made the comment at the beginning of the first reading, be what you are.
Right.
And I think that was a very helpful comment to begin with. And so the practical exhortations that we have in these chapters, and they are very practical exhortations, they are in light of what we are, what God has done. And that's really true in all of Scripture. The practical exhortations are always in view of the truth that's given in the first part of the epistle. And you often find that in the Scripture. He gives the truth itself and the doctrine concerning our position or what God has done for us and in us or whatever. And then he goes on to say, now, in light of what God has done and the blessing you've been brought into, now you have, there are some practical exhortations and some responsibility that we are to carry out. So I think that's very helpful.
Why is it different in Ephesians 4:24 and 22?
I think if you read the New Translation, it is the same. Having put off, it is something that is looked at as done. As far as God is concerned, it's done. And we are to look that way, look at things that way as well. Like you say, it is something to take God's testimony as to it. Sometimes people say, well, the Scripture says we are dead, but I don't feel very dead. When temptation comes along, there's a response in me. We are to believe God, brethren, not to believe our feelings. Our feelings change. And I think it is helpful, too. It was mentioned the other day. Maybe we could turn to it in Romans 7. I think you mentioned it, Jim, in verse 17. In his struggle, this man in the 7th of Romans comes to this point, and I think it is a helpful point to get to. He says in verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, he says, there are two natures inside. There is one that wants to do right, but has no power in itself to do that which is right. And then there is the one that wants to do sin. That's the sin nature, that principle of sin in us. But then I think Don mentioned in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh. That is a good thing to remember. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus are not in the flesh. The position of the believer is in the Spirit. The flesh or sin is in us, but we are not in that. If we were in that, we would have to obey it. But we are not in that position. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is the power now of that new life in Christ. So it's good to distinguish those, although there's differences of meaning in the old man and the flesh, or sin in the flesh. Those are terms that are somewhat related. I'm not sure that I understand it very well. You mentioned a little bit, Don, yesterday. I don't know if there's...
That's a very difficult distinction to make.
It is.
I feel like we spent the Spirit's resurrection and time yesterday as far as we can go on that subject. I feel like today we should go on at verse 10 and not try to go over yesterday. It's something that we gradually, little by little, learn, here a little, there a little, and in my own soul, I feel like the Lord would have us not try to redo yesterday. Isn't to say we have made it all clear or we have all understood it, but may the Lord help us. We've had scripture that we can go back to, as Phil mentioned yesterday. Romans gives us more detail on this subject than we have here in Colossians. Romans, the difference is in flesh and in spirit. In Colossians, it's in life, in death, and then in life. And there are two different aspects of the subject. And in Romans, you get more about the conflict with the flesh. In Colossians, the conflict is with the world. And consequently, picking up verse 10, I'd like to make a few comments about it. First is, it's renewed in knowledge. Every one of us, when we're born, we start to acquire knowledge. Our minds start to be filled with things. And what we fill our minds with often produces the attitude, the interest, the direction of what we think about things and what's important to us. Every single magazine you open up or see here on the radio or see on television, all the advertisement is to put in your mind something that will produce in you a desire to have something you don't have. And when you hear somebody speak and give their quote opinion, it starts to put in your mind thoughts of, well, this is right and that's wrong and something else. The only place you can go to get your mind straight and correct with God is the Word of God, or that which helps you to understand it. That is the only solid basis to get your mind properly trained, if you will, to understand what is of God and what is of man and what is of yourself. When we go to the Word of God, we learn about God, we learn about the Lord Jesus, we learn about ourselves. We learn about the world in which we live. We learn about everything we need for life and godliness. And so in Romans 12, it's speaking about people who get saved, and it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, before, their minds were filled with man's thoughts. Their attitudes were formed by the thoughts of men. Now that they had been saved, the moment you're saved, you still have the same old mind. You have a new heart, you have a new life, but you still have the same mind. Some people, it takes them a while to get a different speech habit. That the habit of speech which comes from the mind was formed previous to salvation, and they don't always immediately drop some of the speech habits that are really not consistent with the truth of God. And so we need to, if you will, put aside the thoughts that were formed by man and his views of life and have the Word of God as our food, and it transforms, that is, it changes our minds to think differently, to have different attitudes toward things. And the ultimate, and this to me is wonderful, in John 17 it says, and this is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And much of the prayer that we had in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and here is the thought that we might have the true knowledge of God. That's the ultimate thing that transforms us. That we might have the true knowledge of Christ. And God takes that true knowledge, and one thing it does, the true knowledge of God makes us humble. Man is proud by knowledge, but the true knowledge that comes from God makes the man humble. As it said in Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If we come to the true knowledge of God, it brings us to the true knowledge of our own selves and our own place. And that's a very humbling thing. If we come to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it fills the heart to overflowing. And understanding of knowledge comes, as Bob said the other day, in the heart. Ephesians 1 tells us. And so he says, you need that knowledge, brethren. You need to be renewed in knowledge. And when you are, you'll find that Christ is all and in all.
Mr. Darby translates that in verse 11 at the end, Christ is everything. Everything. Then he gives in verse 11 here, the distinctions between the Greek and the Jew. The natural man would like to have distinctions and boast in those distinctions, but God in his grace has formed the church, and it's one body, and every one of us needs to be molded after the same image, the image of Christ, the one that's created us. And so there's no Greek nor Jew. There's no national distinction. And then the circumcision and the uncircumcision, why we might boast in our religion. But he says there's no religious distinction either. And then barbarian and Scythian. And so we might say one's educated and one's uneducated, and we might boast in that. But he says there's no intellectual distinction either. And then he says bond or free. And so we might boast in our social standing, as far as where we're at in our social standing in this world, but that doesn't have any place in the things of God either. And so the natural man would boast in those things, and God says when it comes to being conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, those natural things cannot enter in. They're not a part of the new life, and so we have responsibility to set those things aside and to have our occupation with that Blessed One.
Knowledge without God.
Go ahead. In Philippians would help, just one verse, for me to live is Christ. To live Christ. That's sort of what you're saying to us, isn't it, Don? To live Christ.
The only happy, satisfying end result, and Paul learned it, and he tells us, and I just say, may the Lord help us each one to learn the truth of it. Paul didn't say, I've arrived, but he had arrived in the sense that was the objective of his life. And God would work in each one of us that it might be more 100% so. And most of us would say we have a good way to go yet. But it's put before us as our pattern that we might find Christ everything to our hearts and everything to our lives.
Eric used to put these things to us in a simple way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We've had that verse several times quoted to us. In Christ. And we've recently lost some that we still love and think about. They've departed to be with Christ, but they're not like Christ yet. When he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him. It's going to happen. We ought to make some little progress in our walk toward that Please.
Well, the athlete says, for me to live is sports. The businessman says, for me to live is business. But for the Christian, for me to live is Christ. And I was thinking in connection with the comments that have been made, that knowledge connected with this world, or knowledge without God as the reference point, always puts man at the center of everything. It makes everything of man. And whether it's in a national way, as you say, whether it's education, whether it's social standing or whatever, it makes much of man. And you only have to go to corners of the world where some of those ancient civilizations rose and fell to realize they had a lot of knowledge. You know, Egypt is a base nation today, but it wasn't a base nation at one time. And their understanding of the universe and all was tremendous. Those pyramids weren't just built haphazardly in the Giza desert, no. They had understanding of things that was tremendous, but they didn't have God as the reference point. Consequently, they made much of man and spent their whole lives exalting man and trying to prepare for the afterlife in a way that we quickly see was not according to God's thoughts. And so, but when we're saved and we get the knowledge of God, it's Christ-centered. Man's knowledge apart from God is man-centered. The knowledge of God puts Christ at the center. It makes everything of Christ. And even in a religious way, you know, Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a religious man. He was a real, very religious man, and he had a lot of knowledge and a lot of zeal. But it caused him to do very many things contrary even to the name of Christ. But after he got saved and he got the true knowledge of God and the truth as it is in Christ, why, it changed his whole focus. It took his eyes off man. It didn't make Saul of Tarsus the center of everything now. It made Christ the center. And I believe this is what he's saying here when he says Christ is everything. The knowledge of God makes everything of Christ and nothing of man. Now, brethren, if that's our focus, if our desire is to have the knowledge of God, then Christ is going to be everything. It is going to humble us, as someone has said. It's not going to make anything of self or of man. The difficulty is, our reference point isn't always God and Christ. Often we get back to the elements of this world where the reference point is man.
Verse 12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, previously said, exhortations are based on position or the place in which God puts us or what he provides for us. So in the epistles, the first chapters give the doctrine and the latter chapters give the exhortations. And so he's going to say something for them to do, put on. But when he does, he reminds them of three things. And that's what they are, if you will. Elect of God, holy, and beloved. Every one of us who is in this room this morning, to whom this exhortation will apply, is first told, you are elect of God, you are holy, and you are beloved. And that is the basis on which we are told, or given the exhortation, to have our lives characterized by bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, and so on. I want to back up, because the comment was made earlier about the tense of the verb, put off and put on and so on. The Greek calls it the aorist tense, and the thought in it, which the English doesn't have a direct equivalent, so there's a lot of explanation that's been given about that Greek tense of the word, but the thought is to do something once, and then from then on, maintain that which is done. Put it in one sense, I'm saved. There was one point in my life when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the consequence of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ continues on. And it stays that way. I am saved. I don't go back and get saved again. I don't have to keep redoing my salvation. I was saved once, and now the result of that faith in the Lord Jesus continues on and will continue on for eternity. And so that's the sense of here, the put on. It is, we are to put on as holy, beloved, elect, the character of what we are as holy, beloved, and elect. And we are to put it on so that from now on and through the rest of our existence, we are to be characterized as people of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, and long-suffering. We aren't to have to go back and keep becoming that. We are now to be seen as that, and that is to continue with us. We're not to be humble one day and proud the next. We're not to be meek one day and overbearing the next, and so on. But it is to be that which, when somebody looks at our lives, they say, well, that person is a merciful, humble, meek person. Man would call it character. This is the character that is to be displayed in our life. It is the character of one who is holy, beloved, and elect of God.
So in verse 10, it is the aorist there. It is having put off, put on the new man. And then verse 12 is the exhortation. Put on, therefore, because of that, put it on. Let it be seen in practical working it out in your lives. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Today's world, pride is exalted. We're in the schools, they're often told to be proud of yourself. You often see the bumper sticker on a car, the proud parent of an honor student. That's glorified in today's world, but pride is something that does not give place to God. It makes something of ourselves, as if we were the ones that were responsible for this honor student. I say sometimes perhaps it would be proper to put the thankful parent of an honor student, because that gives credit to God. But pride, brethren, is not what we are to be characterized by as believers in the Lord Jesus. Humbleness of mind. It has been said that humbleness is not being occupied with ourselves, even in a negative way. It is not being occupied with ourselves at all. That's true humbleness.
Someone recently told me of a couple of little acrostics, I guess you would call them. One for faith is forsaking all, I take him. I is the center of that word, faith. Forsaking all, I take him. That's really what we're speaking of here. But pride is was presented as pursuing riches, I decide everything. And that's the flesh. Pursuing riches, I decide everything. I is the center of all the thoughts of the natural man. But in faith, we take, we rejoice and enjoy the fact that we are elect of God. Individually, God has picked us up, and we were ruined in sin and degradation, but he picked us up as individuals, and then instead of walking in the filth of this world, we're holy. And that is that practical separation from evil is seen in our lives. And we rejoice in that which is good. We didn't have the power to rejoice in that which was good before. But we walk in practical separation from that which is evil. And then we have a sense of how He's loved us. And we walk in the sunshine of His love daily as we just seek to honor Him.
These are really attributes of Christ, aren't they? Mm. Those things that are seen in a believer, if what we have had before in the chapter is true, if Christ is our object, if we've set our minds on things above, if Christ in a practical way is everything to us, then these things that are attributes and qualities of Christ are going to be reflected and shown in a practical way in our lives. It's already been alluded to, but that's what we have in the end of 2 Corinthians 3, where we all with unveiled face beholding the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. What that verse really is saying, brethren, in the measure in which Christ is everything to us, and in the measure in which we're occupied with Him, there's going to be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. These things are going to be manifested in our lives and our relationships one with another without even trying. We're not even going to realize that these things are characteristic of us if our focus and occupation is Christ Himself.
I might just point out that there's four times here in this chapter that it uses that term, one another. In verse 9 it says, lie not one to another. And then in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then in verse 16, partway through, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there is individual responsibility to manifest the Spirit of Christ between one and the other. And so sometimes we get the idea that perhaps we're lost in the crowd and we don't really take these individual responsibilities seriously, but God desires that as we have the relationship and the interaction one with another, that these things would be manifest in our lives.
Give you a thought on that, Phil. I can speak from experience, having been around some people that sing occasionally, and there are things that people have ministered to me that they would have difficulty putting into words and saying directly to me, but they've admonished me in their singing, their hymns. I think that's a provision of God in that scripture. We often can impart truth and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in ways that we couldn't perhaps directly.
I think it's nice too to be able to have those hymn sings together in the home. Sometimes, I was visiting in a home and we just after supper, open up the Word of God and read together and enjoyed some of the things of the Lord. And then there was a hymn that came to mind, and one of the sisters went over to the piano and began to play the hymn, and it was in keeping with what we had been speaking of in the Word, and if I could use the term, that a hymn sing broke out. And so there were those hymns that were sung together, and then the psalms really are the inspired Word of God, and they really give the feelings of the Lord in, as was already mentioned. We have the enjoyment of being able to sing some of the psalms. And the young people sing psalms together, and they sing of the Word of God and some of those psalms. We can enjoy them. The hymns are those things that are for worship. We can sing hymns together, and they are suitable for worship. They're suitable to present Christ to us and to speak to the Lord Himself in prayer, as it were, as we sing together. And then those songs, spiritual songs, are songs that perhaps we wouldn't sing in an assembly meeting, but our little ones can sing, and they can admonish us too. Isn't it something that a young child can walk around the house and sing something about the Lord's coming? A young child can walk around the house and sing, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And those things, and God in that way can use it to admonish even those that are older.
Number 231 says, "Lord, since we sing as pilgrims, oh, give us pilgrims' ways, low thoughts of self-befitting proclaimers of thy praise." That's really a word of exhortation and admonishment to us. So there's many hymns that are that way. It's really prophesying. It's really speaking the word of God, and in a way that is very helpful at times. And I think, again, say that in the hymn, it's something that gets to your heart more than perhaps just the explanation of Scripture. I'd like to give the explanation I found in there was a sister in the Oak Park meeting years ago, Annie Laurie Jordan, and some of you remember her, that she had a hymn book that was given to her by Mr. Potter. And in the front of the hymn book, he gave the explanation of these three psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I thought it was quite interesting. What he said was, psalms are our experiences in the wilderness. And so you have a lot of that in the book of Psalms. We have hymns that relate to that in our hymn book. And then hymns, like you were saying, Robert, is what is directly addressed to God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. That's addressed to God. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? We like to sing, and I think it's nice to sing about our blessings, but it's nice to, at times, just to directly address the Lord Jesus Christ in worship and in praise, not only in our meetings together, but in our homes as well. And then spiritual songs, according to his little definition of it, was our spiritual blessings, and we sing about those. So that was the explanation that he gave, and I've enjoyed it.
I want to just say about Psalms as a safeguard that I don't believe these are necessarily referring to the Psalms of David or the Book of Psalms. And I say that because we want to be careful that we sing that which is intelligent for a Christian to sing. And sometimes I've heard the Psalms put to music or sung, and sometimes they're singing things that aren't really proper Christian position or experience. For instance, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Not proper for a Christian to sing that, because our sins and iniquities are gone and he'll remember them no more. And there are, we apply the Psalms, but they really don't bring before us, many of them, true Christian experience. But as you say, there are, I believe, hymns right in the Little Flock hymn book that could be put under the category of really all three of these, not just hymns, but psalms and spiritual songs. And I want to just say this too about hymns that are singing, that we want to be careful. We don't build doctrine on hymns. You know, I believe that there are many who never grow in their souls because they take their doctrine from the hymns that they sing. And many of those hymns aren't sound in their doctrine. But aren't we thankful, brethren, that we have several collections, not just the Little Flock, but there's a rich heritage of hymns that are built on doctrine. Good scriptural hymns that bring before us the truth, and perhaps the truth in a way that there's no better way to express something than has already been expressed in the words of a hymn. And so we want to be careful that when we sing those hymns that are built on doctrine, because it's those things we remember. You know, it's good to teach our children and young people to sing because they often remember what they sing before what they read. A child will often remember the words of a song before they remember the words of some book. And it says here, it's been pointed out, admonishing one another. Now in the book of Ephesians it says speaking to yourselves. I just want to make this little differentiation if you'll allow me a little application. I believe first of all we learn to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? You ever wake up in the night and you're just struggling with something, some burden, some decision, and the Spirit of God brings before you the words of a hymn that are real comfort, and you go over those in your mind? Or you're driving your car and maybe something comes to your mind that's defiling, and then you go back to the words of some hymn that brings Christ and the truth before you. I like to think of that as speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's why it's good to be familiar and memorize good scriptural doctrinal hymns. But then there's admonishing one another. You know, in these meetings that we've had this weekend, there's often been in ministry the quoting of the words of a hymn. Because again, there may be no better way to express something than has already been expressed in the words of a hymn. That's admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I believe both are important and helpful in our Christian life.
Back up and make a comment on verse 15. It says in the New Translation, let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts. God this morning is on a throne of peace, and none of the events that are going to take place in the world today are going to disturb His peace. The Lord Jesus, when He lived here as a man on this earth, lived every day of His life in perfect communion with the God of peace. And the Lord Jesus went through very difficult, more difficult than any of us, trials and tribulations and upsetting circumstances in His life. But they never disturbed the peace of His soul. He went through each day in fellowship with God and in the calm, peaceful sense of the throne of God. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and He saw His disciples for the first time in resurrection, the first words out of His mouth were, peace be unto you. And then He says, my peace I give unto you. And the Lord Jesus knew that He was going to be leaving them and returning home to the Father's house. But He was passing on to them the desire of His own heart that they too, they had had Himself to go to in every circumstance that might, you might say, have disturbed peace for them. But He was saying, my peace I give unto you, with the intent that they too would, from that point forward, live their lives in the same spirit of peace, that it would preside in their hearts in the same way that it had in His. We know what it is to be different than that, right? Put it another way, so often our peace is directly connected with our circumstances. His peace was not connected with or dependent upon the circumstances of His life. When it's my peace is in my circumstances, then the moment something goes wrong, that's the end of my peace. Oh no, what am I going to do now? Or this is terrible, or whatever. But the Lord Jesus would teach us to walk in the same spirit of peace, that it might preside in our hearts, so that we too might face the changing and ever sometimes difficult circumstances of life with peace. And he extends it here one step further, because he says too, in the end of that verse, he says, to which also ye have been called in one body. And so that same peace that doesn't characterize the world, but it is the desire that if it preside in us individually, then it would also, because we're one body, that same spirit of peace would be with us collectively.
We kind of jumped over verses 13 and 14 as well, brethren. I'd just like to go back there because it's so important. Meekness, we didn't speak about that in the end of verse 12 either. Meekness is